We're going to be in Ezra chapter 6 this morning as we make our way through this book. And this really comes to a conclusion in the book. It's not obvious until we look at some dates going into chapter 7. But we'll be there in just a moment. The man who read the prayer letter this morning, Bob Eshelman, I could have mentioned for him, I thought of it. As he was reading, he's going in for an MRI on his head tomorrow, right? Back. Oh, you already got the, anyway. Yeah, so he's been struggling with different things, so pray about that. If you've ever had an MRI, you know that in itself can be challenging. So that is tomorrow. Ezra chapter 6. We started this book, of course, learning that God had warned His people, the children of God, His people, the believers, if you want to call them that, back in that day, the God followers. He had warned them through prophets for many, many years that they needed to turn. They needed to return. They needed to get back to Him. Not just doing what He said, but Him. They kind of had gone through the motions. And ultimately He brought that to pass where the children of Israel were not just overwhelmed or overcome, but they are actually removed from Palestine, from the land. Why? Because the land is important, but loving God is more important. And God's concern is not just that people be in the right place, but that they have the right heart for Him. And so we're seeking to learn about that as we go through the book of Ezra, because they were away from the land for 70 years, and then God moved on a king whose name was Cyrus. And Cyrus said, okay, all of you Hebrews, all of you Jews that would like to, you can go back to Jerusalem. This is 70 years later. You can go back to Jerusalem. And we've already looked in the first 5 chapters how some of them actually went back and they rebuilt the altar. They began to offer sacrifices again. They began to lay the foundation for the temple. But then there was some opposition. You remember this as we went through these chapters. And when the opposition came, they had to stop building the temple. The problem is, their humanity, it seems, got quite involved. If you remember this some weeks ago, we dealt, especially in the book of Haggai, where that prophet was sent by God to these people in Jerusalem at that time. And God said to them, wait a second, you're not building my house, you're not building the temple. You're saying that the time has not come to rebuild the temple and to finish that. When you are building your own houses and you're spending so much time and so much effort on your own houses, I mean, we might today say you're just not interested in having a place to live, but you have all the decorations and you've got the wallpaper and the paneling and the borders and the molding. And I mean, you're not just providing for yourself protection from the weather and the elements. I mean, you're decorating this at a high level, and yet my house lies waste. That's what God said. It was 18 years, something like that, from when they went back until they got started again. And obviously with these dates, it's always challenging with dates because they didn't often keep the dates, not like we do today. And when does something stop and when does something start? But nonetheless, it was well over a decade, and God sent Haggai and Zechariah, and Haggai goes right through in that first chapter, and we had a good time there dealing with that. Well, the good news is, as we looked in chapter 5, man, they got after it, and they went ahead and got building the temple, which brings us to chapter 6. Now, what has happened in chapter, by the time we get to chapter 6, is that Cyrus is long dead, long gone. There's a new king. His name is Darius. Okay? Now, please plug in here. Let me see if I can explain this simply and clearly. When Cyrus was king, there was opposition to the building. And when the opponents went to Cyrus and went to authorities, ultimately it was shut down. Now, completely different king, Darius. And it looks like there is the same kind of opposition here, because they're coming to the builders and questioning them. But it's not the same thing. In the beginning, the opposition was really trying to shut down the temple rebuild. And they ultimately did that. And you can read that. We've gone over that clearly. In this chapter, it looks kind of the same, but it's quite different. What it is they are now rebuilding this temple, and they have this construction project going. And so the authorities that are local are saying, now, wait a minute, are you allowed to do this? You're not allowed to do this. Who are you? What's going on? And that sort of thing. And they actually wrote a letter to Darius. And that's where we come here in chapter 6, verse 1. You'll notice verse 1 says, then Darius the king made a decree. And I hope you don't read this now, but if you want to, I can't stop you. But if you go back to chapter 5, you'll read why it says, then Darius made a decree. We went over this clearly last week and then on Wednesday as well. Because these authorities that were in Jerusalem, you know, they didn't just pick up a phone or send a telegraph or send an email. They had to send this letter, and it took a long time, and it came back. But they were basically saying to King Darius, is this legal? Is this cool? Or isn't it? Or whatever. And they didn't really know what was going to come back from Darius. Then, based on that letter, this is what Darius said. Okay, so I'm going to go through and read the first 12 verses. And really, the sermon's going to be from 13 to the end. But I wanted to at least give the context here. Let me read it for you. Verse 1. Then, Darius the king made a decree, and search was made in the house of the rolls, we would say in the computer files or something, you know, where the treasures were laid up in Babylon. And there was found at Akmetha in the palace that is the province of the Medes, a roll. And therein was a record thus written. Here's the record that they found. Verse 3. In the first year of Cyrus the king, the same Cyrus the king made a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem. Here's the decree. Let the house be builded, the place where they offered sacrifices, and let the foundations thereof be strongly laid, the height thereof 70 cubits, and the breadth thereof 70 cubits, with 3 rows of great stones and a row of new timber, and let the expenses be given out of the king's house, and also let the golden and silver vessels of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took forth out of the temple which is at Jerusalem, and brought unto Babylon, be restored, and brought again unto the temple which is at Jerusalem, every one to his place, and place them in the house of God. Okay? So, they found in the history documents that Cyrus said, good, do it. Go ahead and rebuild the temple. Go back and do it. Verse 6. Now therefore Tatnai, governor beyond the river, Shethar-Boznai, and your companions, the Aphrasakites, which are beyond the river, be ye far from thence. This is Darius responding based on the history, and he's talking to the authorities that are under him in Jerusalem. He's saying, here's what I want you to do. Verse 7. Let the work of this house of God alone. Praise the Lord. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews build this house of God in his place. Moreover, I make a decree what ye shall do to the elders of these Jews for the building of this house of God, that of the king's goods, even of the tribute or the taxes beyond the river there in that area, on that side of Palestine, if you will, near Jerusalem, away from Babylon, that of the king's goods, even of the tribute beyond the river, forthwith expenses be given unto these men, that they be not hindered, and that which they have need of, both young bullocks and lambs for the burnt offerings of the God of heaven, wheat, salt, wine, and oil, according to the appointment of the priests, which are at Jerusalem, let it be given them, day by day, without fail, that they may offer sacrifices of sweet savors unto the God of heaven, and pray for the life of the king and of his sons. Also, I have made a decree that whosoever shall alter this word, let timber be pulled down from his house, and being set up, let him be hanged thereon, and let his house be made a dunghill for this, and the God that hath caused his name to dwell there, destroy all kings and people that shall put to their hand to alter and to destroy this house of God which is at Jerusalem. I, Darius, have made a decree. Let it be done with speed. And all God's people said, wow, that is really pretty cool. Here you have God, as I said at the beginning, you have God who has said to his people, you are messed up. I'm going to remove you from Palestine. They go away. They come back unto Cyrus. Now, some 16, 18 years later, there is this question as they begin to rebuild. Are we going to be allowed to? They ask all these questions. We looked last week. They sent the letter to Darius. This is Darius's. This is his response. And his response is remarkable. He warned his leaders to leave the Jews alone. I just read that, verses 6 and 7. He provided materials, verse 8. Not just gave them liberty, but provided them materials that they could build. Verse 9, he even provided animals for sacrifice. This is not a what we would call a believer. This is not a Hebrew. This is a separate king. He's talking about conquered peoples. He could have just brought them back. Of course, if you leave out the hand of God. He provided animals for sacrifice. Isn't verse 10 interesting? He even said that they may offer sacrifices of sweet savors unto the God of heaven and pray for the life of the king and of his sons. I think it's important to understand this culturally. It's not so much that he was really an advocate for prayer. It's more a matter of he wanted all the gods on his side. He wanted all the gods to be in favor of him. He would have asked that for anybody. There's no indication that he was, in fact, one who had faith in the God of heaven. And verse 11 is interesting, and there's some culture there to mention, I suppose. What does it mean here where he warns against any opposition? What does it mean in verse 11 when it says, also I've made a decree that whosoever shall alter this word, let timber be pulled down from his house? Well, the idea is to pull out a big piece of lumber from the house, we'd call it lumber, and set it up like a spike. Set it up and let him be hanged thereon. That's what happened to Haman, over in the book of Esther, and let his house be made a dunghill for this. So Darius said, hey, you leaders, let them alone. Give them all the supplies they need. Give them the animals they need for sacrifice. Even pray for the king and pray for the prosperity, if you will, of the kingdom. And he warned that anyone who opposed them was going to be destroyed. Verse 13. Then Tatnai, this is the guy that was mentioned there in verse 6. Then Tatnai, governor on this side of the river, Shephebozni and their companions, according to that which Darius the king had sent. So they did speedily. And here's what happened. Watch the completion of the temple, verse 14. And the elders of the Jews builded. And they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. And they builded and finished it according to the commandment of the God of Israel and according to the commandment of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And this house was finished on the third day of the month Adar, which is in the sixth year, was in the sixth year of the reign of Darius the king. And so we see here the temple completed. And several points just to bring out from that. And verse 14, it's just another repeating of what we saw back in chapter 5, where the scripture says, the elders of the Jews builded, and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. They prospered through the prophesying. They prospered through the preaching. God raised up Haggai and Zechariah, and they continued and kept on because of the preaching. What does that mean? What are we to understand from that, this idea that somehow they prospered through the preaching? Is that somehow just these guys were kind of giving, some kind of pep rallies? Is that the idea? Is the idea that somehow these were really influential leaders that knew how to win friends and influence people? What are we to understand when the Bible says that they prospered through the prophesying? You see, it's not Haggai and Zechariah that are the king, or that are the key. It's the word of God. They kept going back and saying to them, "Hey, we messed up. This is what the prophet said. This is what has happened. This is why we went into captivity. This is why we've come back. This is what God wants us to do." They kept on insisting, we might say harping, or we could say preaching. They kept on going back to the word, back to the word, back to the word, back to the word. That is what we need in 21st century Commonwealth of Virginia and America. We need the word of God. If I could kind of distinguish here, it's certainly not the preacher, and it's not even the preaching in the sense of somehow some oratorical skill. It's the word of God that does the work of God. This is why it is so essential that God's children be continually in the word of God. This is why it's so essential that we be reading this book and filling our minds with what this book says. Because as this text says, they prophesied through the prophesying of Haggai and Zechariah. That is true of us no less than it was then. What made the difference was the continual emphasis and repetition, preaching, prophesying of these God-gifted men, preachers, who came and brought the scriptures to bear. God used preaching that is always foundational in the working of God. Here's something else. The Bible says they builded and finished it. God did this. And you could say, no, wait a minute. It says they builded and finished it, yes. And I'm insisting there's no way they could have done it apart from God. Amen? Do we recognize that? I mean, this is not just history. We're talking about, and we can go even in more modern history and we can look at Jewish history, but we're talking about people who were essentially captives. They didn't have liberty. They couldn't leave where they were, and all of a sudden, without any seeming warning, unless they knew the scriptures and the 7-year dating, they were allowed to go back. And when they went back, then they got distracted and they were taking care of themselves, but not building the temple. And God sent 2 more preachers. And then they got after it. God used Darius to provide animals and to provide all these materials. Ultimately, there were people that did it, but ultimately it was God that did it. You might say, well, now wait a minute. Is it that God that did the work, or is it that the people did the work? What's the answer to that? I mean, is it that God did it? God completed it? God got the temple done? Or is it that the people really worked hard, and the people got done, and the people were dedicated, and the people were committed, and they got the temple done? Well, which is it? The answer is, it's both. That's the way God works. Whenever we go to one extreme or the other extreme, we went to an extreme. It's not either or, it's both and. In other words, it is not right for us to somehow sit back and somehow believe the promises of God and trust the promises of God and pray about the promises of God, but never do anything. Neither is it right for us to go all the way over to the other extreme and say, well, if we don't do it, it won't get done. Listen, God does not need us. We need God. But yet, it is our privilege to be able to be useful and used of God. I mean, think about it. There were some people who never went back to Jerusalem. They stayed in Babylon. Doubtless, there were some people that went back. And when Haggai and Zechariah came and started preaching and said, hey, you know, you've got all these beautiful houses and you're all decorated up. Well, my house is lying waste. Doubtless there were some people that didn't get as involved with building the temple. It's always that way. The question we get to think about is, how do we individually want our lives to work out? What do you want to be your testimony at the end of your life? Of how you used your life, whether we used it for God or not. There's another mention here that is very fascinating, I think, just when the scripture says in verse 14, that they built and finished it according to the commandment of the God of Israel and according to the commandment of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. Three specific kings that God used. God's work gets done and God uses people. That very verse talks about preachers. It talks about the workers. It talks about three kings. You could argue, apart from the workers, it never would have gotten done. Apart from the kings, it never would have gotten done. Apart from the preachers, it never would have gotten done. And you could argue that, effectively. But ultimately, God worked all this together for good. And God accomplished this. He's the one that pulled that off. And I would just encourage you, the greatest privilege any of us could ever have in all of life is to be involved in the work of God. I hope you think that. To be involved in serving God. Not just saved, but really wanting our lives to count for the glory of God in what God is doing. He's not building a temple today. Jesus made that really clear. I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. It's not the building. It's not the physical building. The temple of God today is what? It's your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit today. So take care of your body. And that's a different sermon. The greatest privilege in life is to be involved in doing God's work. And I just want to encourage you, as wonderful as it is that this temple got finished, what's even more wonderful is not the building of the temple. It is the building of the people who built the temple. Anyone can build a temple. Anyone can build a building. But only God can take a sinner and build him into a saint. And that is what God is doing in your life and my life today. If you know Christ as your Savior, that's what he's doing. He's building us. It's like the picture that was in that the offertory, and whether you like the potter's wheel or you want to think about the furnace of suffering that goes in, or we might call it an oven when we're getting cooked, or whatever you might call it. But God is at work in our lives to make us not what we were, but what we ultimately will be. And he is moving us from sinner to saint, sanctifying, growing us. That is the work that only God can do. And he'll get all the glory for it. But you and I have every opportunity to submit, to understand, to cooperate, to dedicate, and to give ourselves to that task. So, the temple's completed. Now, look at verse 16 to 18. And what we see here is the dedication of the temple. And I want to point out something very specific here. I'll just read it. Verse 16 says, "And the children of Israel, the priests and the Levites and the rest of the children of the captivity, kept the dedication of this house of God with joy and offered at the dedication of this house of God." Watch the numbers here. "Offered at the dedication of this house of God 100 bullocks, 200 rams, 400 lambs." Count them up. "And for a sin offering for all Israel, 12 he-goats according to the number of the tribes of Israel. And they set the priests in their divisions and the Levites in their courses for the service of God, which is at Jerusalem, as it is written in the book of Moses." How many animals were sacrificed there in verse 17? Of course, there were 12 for the sin offering. But for the dedication, 100 bullocks, 200 rams, 400 lambs. How many is that? Sure, 700 animals in this dedication. What's that sound like to you? Sound like a lot? Let me show you something. Hold your finger there, if you would. You might want to look at this. It's in 1 Kings. I'll read it to you if you don't want to look. But 1 Kings chapter 8. This temple is being built in the same place as Solomon's temple. And when Solomon built the temple, it was a very different time. Because when Solomon built his temple, he was a king. They had prepared under David's reign to build this temple. They were at great peace. You remember how the queen of Sheba came and she saw Solomon and saw all of the splendor and the wealth and all the magnificence and all the prosperity. And she said, "Good night, man. The half hasn't been told. When I heard, I had to come and see, but it's beyond description of what I heard. That was one temple. This is God's temple. in a different time, in a different place, 700 animals in dedication. Look at 1 Kings. Look at the dedication here, chapter 8. Did I already tell you that? Verse 63. And Solomon offered a sacrifice of peace offerings, which he offered unto the Lord. 22,000 oxen. 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the children of Israel dedicated the house of the Lord. How many animals? Anybody count that up? 142,000 animals sacrificed. 700, Second Temple. 142,000, Solomon's Temple. Here's what I want to point about that. Which of these dedications pleased God more? Which was more significant? If we ask what's more significant to the animals, it's obvious. And what is more significant to God? Is bigger better? We can be really given to that in our culture today. Bigger house or bigger car, or bigger bank account or bigger or whatever. Not bigger family, I suppose, but you better be careful about that. The demonstration here is the difference between the wealth of Solomon's time and the struggles of these that are former captives who have come back and are restarting in a land that they didn't have for generations and they hadn't built up. Which pleases God more? And I would subscribe to you that God is far more concerned with the heart of the giver than the size of the gift. It's very possible in our culture today for someone to think, well, I give so much money. And someone else might think, I don't have much to give. And the one that has much to give can be tempted toward sinning because of the great amount that is given. And the other person can be tempted to sin because of the meager amount. Listen. God is more concerned with our hearts than with our gifts. What we give is important. But why we give is important. God is looking at our hearts. Let me give you a scripture, just one, not to get too far off on that. But 2 Corinthians 9:7. The Bible says, every man, according as he purposes in his heart, so let him give. And then he tells us how to give. And this is not a message on offerings or giving. But I wanted to emphasize the heart here. It was very fascinating to me to look at that extraordinary difference. 700 against thousands and thousands of animals. And I wondered if in some ways they felt like, yeah, the temple's not like Solomon's temple. And the animals that we can offer is not like that. And sometimes we can think that we're well established and all is well. But God, give us the pioneer spirit of a heart for Christ to love Him. Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give. Not grudgingly, that is, not merely out of duty. We do have duties to give of our treasure, to give of our life, to give of our time. But God's plan for us is not just that we give out of duty, but that we have a higher calling than that. And we give out of gratitude and love for the one who has given us everything. He says, every man, according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give. Not grudgingly. Then he goes on and says, or of necessity. God's will for us is not that we give because of a need alone. And I'll just pause there enough to apply that and to say, you can find, I'm just telling you, people all over with radio and television and now internet ministries, all kinds of ministries out there that will tell you, I mean, email you and hey, here's this need and we have this need and some missionaries are, that we have this need and it's always need-based. You must do, you have to, and all of that pressure to give. And I just want to warn you, have you ever met those people? Have you ever seen how they live? Do you know their marriage? Do you know their children? Do you know how they spend their money? Do you know how they spend their time? You be careful, for many a believer is going to answer to the Lord for their stewardship of giving in ignorance. Don't do that. Every man, according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity. Don't give merely out of duty, but with a higher calling. And don't give merely out of need, but of a higher calling. He goes on and says, for God loves a cheerful giver. Now, I want to ask you this question. I don't care if it's 700 animals or 142,000 animals that were sacrificed. Those animals could have been eaten instead, or they could have been sold instead. There was some means of commerce there, if you want to think of it like that. But there were people who actually gave these offerings. How can a person be a cheerful giver? When we have money in our pocket, or in our bank account, or wherever we have, and we have the opportunity to give of our money, why do that? I mean, why don't we just go out to eat? Or why don't we just have a nicely decorated house? Or why don't we buy a new this, or buy a new that? How can we be a cheerful giver? Here's the key. When God says, every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. The cheerful giver is about the heart that says, I don't have anything that God hasn't given me. God owns all of it. And I owe all of it. And so then we just happily pack up and we say, God, anytime you want, you can turn off the faucet of my life. You could take my life. You could take my health. You could take my job. You could take my marriage. You could take my children. You could take my mind. You could take my bank account. You could take anything at any point. At any point, you're in control. And all that I have, I'm just so grateful to you. So to be able to give back a portion to you, what a joy that we would have the opportunity to actually give to God. That's what they did. Then there's one more point. I want you to see the Passover, verse 19 down through the end of this chapter, and we'll finish this up quick and then we'll go eat. But think with me about this eating, not that eating, okay? The Passover, it's a meal, it's a supper, verse 19. And the children of the captivity kept the Passover upon the 14th day of the first month, because the temple's completed, because it's dedicated. Verse 20 says, for the priests and the Levites were purified together. All of them were pure. And killed the Passover for all the children of the captivity and for their brethren the priests and for themselves. And the children of Israel which were come again out of captivity, and all such had separated themselves unto them from the filthiness of the heathen of the land to seek the Lord God of Israel, did eat and kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy. For the Lord had made them joyful and turned the heart of the king of Assyria unto them to strengthen their hands on the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. There are two groups that kept this Passover in verse 21. I want you to notice this. The first group is described like this. The children of Israel which were come out of captivity. But there's another group. We know that group. These are children of Israel. These are Jews. They had taken captivity. They came again back out of the captivity. But then verse 21 describes a separate group. And it says, and all such as had separated themselves unto them from the filthiness of the heathen of the land to seek the Lord God of Israel did eat. And I don't have time to elaborate on this, except to say that there were two groups that kept the Passover. One were Jews that came back from the captivity. Others are described here in two specific ways. Evidently not Jews. They had still been in the land. They had never gone away. We don't know how old they were. We know that the others had left 70-some years ago, 80 years ago by this point, 90 years ago by this point. But these are there, call them Samaritans, call them Gentiles. There's a whole bunch of mixed people, but there are two things that characterize them. It was not ethnic, and it wasn't geographical. Look at how God identifies them. It says, all such as had separated themselves unto them from the filthiness of the heathen of the land to seek the Lord God of Israel did eat. They were known for being separated from the filthiness of the heathen of the land. They were known for seeking the Lord God of Israel. And I can't spend much time on that except to say this. It is still true today. Whether you are Jew or Gentile, old or young, doesn't matter your race, doesn't matter your economic status, doesn't matter your background, doesn't matter your educational status. For you to walk with God, for us to walk with God, we need to separate ourselves from the filthiness of the heathen, and we need to seek the Lord our God. You cannot have God in this world. It's either one or the other. That's what Jesus was very clear about that. And we need to be too. And then there were three blessings that were described, and I'll just give these to you. You'll have to take time to look at them in verse 22. Three blessings. The Bible says the Lord made them joyful. There is joy in serving Jesus. And there's more joy in serving Jesus than in any earthly or material joy. God gave them joy. He made them joyful. Secondly, it says God turned the heart of the king of Syria unto them. And that is worth spending some time on. God turned the heart of the king of Syria unto them. If it wasn't for God working in Cyrus, working in Artaxerxes, working in Darius, they never would have been able to come back here, not in any kind of a legal way or certainly without his blessing. The Bible still says in Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart, I might add, the president's heart, the prime minister's heart, the governor's heart, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord as the rivers of water. He turneth it whithersoever he will. That is a Bible truth that we need to remember just 2 days before our own state Commonwealth elections here. God works through people. He did it then. He still does it now. And the reality is you and I need to look to the Lord and beyond merely government. But then there's one other blessing. Look what it says in the end of verse 22. To strengthen their hands in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. God is the one that gives strength. Psalm 68:35 tells us, the God of Israel is he that giveth strength and power unto his people. And of course, Nehemiah will hopefully get to that in some time in the next months. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Let me wrap this up. First six chapters of Ezra. There's good news, and I'll say, let's say sad news. The good news is, in these six chapters, is that some Jews actually returned to Jerusalem. Not all, but some did. That's good news. The good news is that when they went back, they actually rebuilt the temple. And even now we read they kept the Passover. Really good news. That's really positive stuff when it hadn't been done for decades and decades and decades. Probably close to a century. That's good news. But you know what the sad news is? They were out of that land for 70 years. It took 20 years to rebuild the temple. Think of all of the people who lived and died and never saw the land, never saw the temple, all the waste. There are two big lessons. They were true then. They're true today. Two big lessons. God is always faithful. God is faithful. The rest of us, we got a lot of failures. We got a lot of weaknesses. We got a lot of needs. We got a lot of problems. We got all kinds of needs. I hope that you're a Christian. I hope that you have trusted Christ as your Savior. But listen, brother and sister, the reality is life is tough. Life is hard. We must have this Good Shepherd help us. None of us are on easy street. None of us has made it. Hopefully we all will. Hopefully we're all saved. And if we're saved, we'll make it. But between now and then, we're not home yet. We're not there yet. And Paul spoke so openly about this in Philippians. He said, I count not myself to have obtained, to have attained, to have arrived. He kept this sense of I am a work in progress. But he wasn't relaxed about it. His faith was intense and determined and aggressive. And he gave it his best shot. That's the way I want us to be. That's the way God wants us to be. God is faithful, but we fail. God is the only one that deserves all the praise and the honor and the glory, for he never fails. So love him.